All right. Good morning. I have Matthew 17, 14 to 23, is my understanding. So if you've were expecting something else or you've already heard this, I do apologize, but I that was my understanding. This is the assigned portion for this morning as you proceed through your study in Matthew's gospel. So I'll read that portion for you. 17, beginning in verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, and falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. As we proceed through this this portion here this morning, I'm trying to frame it in terms of a presentation, and I was thinking about it and working through it. I saw here perhaps a study in contrast. I suppose much of the life of the Lord Jesus, as we study his life and the things he experienced, things he did, are highlighted by way of contrast. But this morning I'd like to proceed in that fashion. The first contrast here is in contrast to the story which precedes this one, as I presume you looked at last week, the Mount of Transfiguration, and think of this where he had been with his three disciples. Just, and Luke tells us that it was the day before, so very soon after he leaves the mountain, he descends to the valley, we'll say, for literary purpose or just for an illustration. From the mountain to the valley, the first contrast. The Lord on the Mountain of Transfiguration, where he was there with his disciples, and now he descends. Such is the pattern of life's experience, isn't it? For all of us, isn't it? We see the Lord along with Peter, James, and John on that mountain. And as I think of that, I also thought of the story back in 1 Kings chapter 20. You may recall we don't have time to read that story, but just by way of reference, 1 Kings 20, there's a story of a battle between the Arameans and the Israelites. And there the Lord proved himself to be God of the mountain and the valley, because he was accused of being only the God of the mountains and not of the valley. And so he showed himself strong in both circumstances, both on the mountaintop and in the valley. And of course, he's more than a God of geography. It speaks of deeper and richer things than simply being on a physical mountain or in a physical valley. But in the heights, as we're reminded in this story, that Christ Jesus is the God of the mountain where God's glory shines, as we saw in that early portion of Matthew 17, the mountaintop where God's glory shines. He is God there, but he's also God in the valley where humanity's despair cries out. And that's really the story this morning. That's the story before us that we just read. While the three disciples were on the mountain, they had transcended what is normally experienced or perceived by human senses, didn't they? Peter, James, John, they were up there. And they saw things that none of us have ever seen. They experienced what what is beyond the normal human perception. They saw Christ in his glory. It was revealed. They heard the voice of God speak audibly. And Peter, in that moment of clarity, he recognized the grandness of the situation. Yes, he's notable for speaking out, and we often are hard on him. But usually he just says what's on everyone else's mind, I think. He just has the boldness to come out and say it. But there he had a moment of clarity, and he recognized it, and he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." I think it's really understated. Lord, it's good for us to be here. And I think we would all agree, yes, it is good to bask in the warmth and the beauty and the majesty of God. And such was their experience on that occasion. But Christianity, as we know, and as Scripture clearly teaches, Christianity is not a cloistering away, cloistering ourselves away from the challenges and complexities of life, is it? That's not the biblical Christianity. That's not what's taught. As long as we live in this mortality, in this flesh, in this scene, we're required to descend that mountain and confront the oppression, confront the ugliness, the sorrow of a sin-filled world. All right, that's what we're called to do, isn't it? Because that's what Christ did. That's what our Savior did. And we're called to do likewise. So as the Lord descends with those three disciples, he approaches the city and he's met by a crowd. And this story is also recorded in Mark's gospel as well as Luke's, and they're always good to read the other accounts to get a fuller picture of what's happening. Each author brings their own perspective to the narrative. So in Mark's gospel, we're informed that it was a large crowd. And we find there that the scribes were arguing with the other disciples, the others who didn't have the privilege of being up on the mountain, the other nine, at least nine anyhow. And they were there, and there was a commotion. Mark again describes that the commotion was over the disciples' inability to heal this young boy. And so there was a crowd that had gathered. That's the scene. The Lord's descending. And you can sort of, again, the contrast between the tranquility of the mountaintop with now the Lord there and Peter and James and John, they're up there and they see and they hear and they experience things that no one on earth is privileged to experience. And then they descend and immediately they're faced with the struggles of human experience, and there they are. They enter the city, and there's a large crowd, and there's a commotion. There's arguing and bickering and accusations and strife, and there they enter this, and there's this boy, and there's a father. It's a very human experience. It's a very moving scene as we try to envision what's happening here. They're entering and the commotion, and they're trying to decipher what's happening. And slowly the fuller picture emerges as to what's going on. They overhear the conversation in this crowd. We're not told how old this boy is, but Mark reports that he was afflicted since childhood. So we get the sense it's been a number of years, perhaps, likely it's been a number of years that he's been afflicted in this condition. My heart goes out to the father, certainly for the boy in his condition, but just for a moment, consider the father. The pain the father must have felt as he would have hopelessly watched his only son suffer this torment. The violent seizures, being thrust into the water, being slammed to the ground, the screams, it would be really too much to bear, wouldn't it? Parent watching a child suffer is a horrible thing, and this father was no different. And here he was in a desperate condition, a distraught father, desperate to find help for his son. Which brings us to our next contrast. I see it here, a contrast between the father's faith and the disciples' lack of faith. And we see the Lord, this man sought, it would appear that he sought for the Lord Jesus first. I sort of get that sense in reading Mark's account, but he had to settle for the disciples because, of course, the Lord Jesus was up on the mountain. He was not available at that moment. And we read through the story, it's not specifically or explicitly mentioned, but I see here the unwavering quality of this father's faith, and it's brought out in a sense here as we go through the story. At first, he simply trusted that Jesus was able to do what seemed impossible. Now, when the disciples failed, because he did bring his son to the disciples, and they did whatever they did, and it didn't work, I would have understood if the father would have said, well, I tried, but at that point would have given up hope, right? We perhaps would have understood that. And when the crowd gathered and his son's predicament became the source of contention, we could forgive the father if he would have just returned home, quietly resigned to the hand he was dealt in life, and ready to just give in and say, this is it, this is our lot in life, and so we're just going to have to deal with it. But he didn't. He didn't. And when he sees Jesus approaching, it's as though a ray of light burst through the gloom. And there he sees hope incarnate. He looks up and he knew that hope arrived. And were some of his actions, what he did physically, I think really speak volumes. In that here we're told, Matthew says that he fell on his knees before the Lord. And just that state, that the physical falling to his knees, and just in that desperate, that the just a beautiful reflection of the inner turmoil and exasperation, but yet a submission to Christ. He falls on his knees. We're also told, Mark records that he ran to Jesus. He's not named specifically, but the whole crowd ran to Jesus, and he was among the crowd. And so he ran. He saw Jesus, and he didn't wait. He saw him. He saw him coming to the city, and he ran to Jesus. There was, because he knew there was hope. Luke records that he shouted out amongst the crowd. There was commotion. There was babbling. There was turmoil. There was strife. And yet his voice was heard among the crowd, distinct. He shouted out to Christ. He saw there his one opportunity, and he shouted out. He called out. This is not a casual, mindless experience. This man was—he just wasn't there, casually hoping something worked out for his son. No, he went the extra, and he called out, and he cried out, and he ran, and he fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus. The father was desperate, as we can well understand. He recognized that he was in the presence of the only one who could help, and he was not going to allow the opportunity to slip away. A simple faith is a powerful thing, isn't it? Simple faith. It provides clarity in the midst of a foggy turmoil in the circumstances of life. It provides clarity. It also provides courage to proceed and to carry on and to press on when everyone else or the circumstances around us are calling out for us to do otherwise. Provides clarity and courage. In the moment of time, a simple faith can change the course of a life in profound ways. Now, in terms of the disciples, it's really, I'm not going to criticize. Who am I to criticize, right? But as I read through it, I don't know why this would have been a difficult task. It likely shouldn't have been. And I base that mainly on what we read in chapter 10, where we read this. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Christ had given them that power, that authority to do these things. They ought to have been able to meet this challenge. I'm presuming they'd done it before. Yeah, here they failed. Here they failed. And the Lord Jesus tells us the root of that problem was lack of faith. The smallness or the littleness of their faith. Perhaps they become self-reliant. Perhaps they become complacent. I don't know. We can only speculate. But something was wrong. And amongst, well, the nine of them, anyhow. The root of the problem, the smallness of their faith. Now, I'm glad to know that the disciples weren't selected for their strength of character. They weren't selected for their courage. They weren't selected for their faith or their wisdom. Right? That becomes obvious as you read through their accounts. I mean, their good moments are recorded for us, and their less than stellar moments are recorded as well. That's true throughout the entire scripture, certainly throughout the Old Testament as well. Many of these characters. And I'm glad, not for their sake, because I wouldn't want my blunders to be recorded for eternity, for everyone to read. That is the situation with these folks. But yet it gives us courage. It gives us help. It helps us identify. And it is helpful, I think, for us, and an encouragement to know. We don't mock their shortcomings, because in them we see our own reflection, don't we? We see ourselves. These were ordinary men. They weren't superheroes by any means. Ordinary folks. They had a long ways to go in growing into the men God had called them to be. But grow they would. Grow they would. And in that we take encouragement as well to know that this, even in an unfortunate circumstance such as this, that the Lord was still at work and He hadn't given up on His disciples. That we know the end of the story, right? How they would turn out and how they would go on for Christ and how they would stand for Him. Post-resurrection and post-ascension, they would stand and ultimately give their own lives for Him. And so we see that, yeah, Christ had begun a good work in them too, and it wasn't completed yet. So with us. A third contrast, we see the Lord's response, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. We see this here, this conflict. Certainly, in many ways, a grand theme that runs throughout Scripture, but highlighted in a story as well. The Lord's response to the situation is recorded pretty well word for word in each of the Gospel accounts, what He says. It seems at first to be a little harsh almost when we just read those words and we wonder why would He say what He did, how He did. I don't believe the words were directed to the disciples, when he says, you unbelieving and perverted generation, he hears of the disciples' failed attempt to cast out this evil spirit, and this is his response: you perverted it, and you crooked, you twisted, you unbelieving generation. Harsh, it sounds harsh, in many ways. How long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to put up with you? As I said, I don't believe the words are directed particularly to the disciples or to the Father or to the Son, necessarily, but to the generation, He says, to the population at large. While Jesus walked this earth as a man, He was still 100% God. We know that. I know we're in unity of belief on that issue. And as God, He was still holy. Absolute holiness. And being holy, sin grieved Him. You know, it's easy, I find, for myself at least, to forget how utterly loathsome sin is to God. We're ravaged by the effects of sin. We are. We know that. Our society is, and we are individually. But yet we still can become quite comfortable in that misery, can't we? That's all we know. That's all we know. We've been born into a sin-filled world. We've grown up in a sin-filled world. We work and play in a sin-filled world. That's all we know. And we are shocked at times, and we're discouraged and distraught at times, but yet, for the most part, we live quite comfortably in it. Not so Christ. And that is difficult to grasp, isn't it? I find it hard to fully enter into what it would have meant for God Himself to become a man, to leave the glories of heaven. We use that phrase so tritely sometimes, but to really enter into what all that means, to leave that and to come here. Now we think of, we talk about the beauty of creation, and in many ways it is. But I don't think as Christ came, He was impressed with the lakes and the rivers, right? I mean, He felt the burden and the grief and the pain and the sorrow and the affliction of sin. I believe it would have been burdensome to Him 24/7. This story simply illustrates the depths of the descent our Lord embarked upon when he left the glory of his Father's presence to walk amid the cesspool of human suffering. And here he came nonetheless. He's not a God who stands aloof, is he? One who draws near. Again, highlighted from the mountaintop down to the valley. He left that mountain. He walked into that crowd knowing full well what awaited him. And the disciples had no idea. But it didn't take Christ by surprise, did it? While he is a God of infinite holiness, he is a God of infinite grace. Now, Satan's given a measure of control in this world. That's what we learn through Scripture. And while he is subject to the authority of a sovereign God, he does have a measure of power. He does. And that power is used solely, ultimately, to steal, kill, and destroy, right, as the Lord put it. To steal, kill, and destroy. And so when we read of our Lord's lament in verse 17, perverted generation, unbelieving, how long am I going to be here? How long am I going to put up? Let's not think of impatience as we become impatient. Most of our impatience is you know, just stems out of our own selfishness or our own wants and perceived needs. Not so the Lord Jesus. He was God 100%, absolute purity, holiness, splendor in human form, walking amidst a world like this. And feeling the burden and the burden of sin all around him, seeing it for what it really is. Every day he walked this planet must have been grievous to him, as he would long to return to his Father and ultimately have his redeemed join him in the glory of his kingdom. That includes us who are in Christ. The grand desire on the heart of God is to have us with him in glory. Now, as Christ confronts the evil spirit that possesses this boy, we certainly see the compassion and the power of God converge. Compassion in his desire to intervene. Power in his ability to overcome the problem. Absolute authority. It's just a beautiful thing. Now, to carry on verse 19, the disciples are curious as to why they're unable to cast out the demon. They ask him privately, and we can understand. It would have been embarrassing, right? Here they are for all to see, and the scribe just waiting for their opportunity to point an accusing finger, and there they had it. Their opportunity, and they blew it for everyone in that city to watch. So it's embarrassing, I would think. Perplexed. And so they wait for a private moment and ask. And Jesus' explanation was simple and direct, but not likely what they wanted to hear. The smallness of your faith. The Lord goes on to explain this comparison of the mustard seed. He says if your faith as a mustard seed, either the size of or likened to a mustard seed, and we know the mustard seed is very, very small seed, an insignificant looking seed. And so he's saying if you even had that much faith, the small mustard seed, though tiny, grows into a tremendous plant tree. One commentator remarked that the faith the Lord's speaking of is a thriving and increasing faith. Not so much concentrating on the smallness of it, but in the fact that the seed is tiny, but it's thriving and it grows. It's a living faith. Taking God at his word, which has a transformational effect in our life. A faith which allows us to live out the supernatural life the Lord desires for us and has called us to. Right? He hasn't called us to live the ordinary life. Right? He's called us to far better. Right? He has bigger plans for us. We set the bar low and expect too little. God has big plans for us, right? In for eternity, yes, but even for the here and now, to live as Peter reminds us, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's a tremendous statement. Everything we need for life and godliness. So when I say I can't do it, I can't live this Christian life, it's too, in a sense that's true. It's impossible to live out the Christian life, but in another sense, I'm forgetting that God has given me the ability to do it. Right? He has given us that. It's a done deal. We have within us, having the Spirit of God indwelling us, we have been given all that we need to live in this world. We're being given all we need for life and godliness. In 22 and 23, those verses, there's a momentum shift. The Lord brings up, once again, his topic of his grand mission, the point of why he's here on this planet in the first place. Because he didn't come merely to perform miracles. They were impressive, and they drew crowds, and no doubt a lot of discussion, but that was not, we know, his ultimate purpose. Every step he took was toward Golgotha. Now, I'm sure if the disciples would have had their way, they would have had Jesus declare his kingship, establish his kingdom, then and there. Right? That would have been really all work out according to their plan. Right? Here he is, Messiah. We believe that you are God's anointed, the one spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, here you are. How about you set up your kingdom now? As they talked about in Acts chapter 1, right? Even as he's on his way returning to heaven. Are you at this time going to set up your kingdom? That was on their minds constantly, I think. We get that sense through the gospel, some of their conversations, some of their comments. Always have that idea. It was a very Jewish concept, very understandable, right? As their understanding of the Old Testament, Christ come to set up his kingdom. So that ran in stark contrast to what Christ is telling them here in verse 22. Now, in one way, perhaps it would have been wonderful if the Lord would have just carried on with his teaching and the healings and the miracles. But none of that would have saved either the disciples or us from our biggest problem, would it? Christ would be required to humble himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. That was not a message any of the disciples were very excited to hear. So once again, they're called upon to trust that simple faith that God knows best, first of all, and that he has a plan and he's going to proceed with that plan. And it will work out accordingly for his glory and for our good. To look with eyes of faith, to see the unseen, to look beyond the temporal. As they saw the healing and the miracles and all those wonderful things, as tremendous and as powerful and as important as they were, that was not the ultimate. That was not the end in itself. To look beyond that and cast your gaze on the eternal. And so we too are called upon to live the same way, aren't we? Like the disciples, we experience the ups and downs of life. We all do. To be human is to experience that. And in the same way, we're to trust our Savior who goes before us and yet walks with us. Now, the last line of verse 23 reads that they were deeply grieved. That's how this portion ends. The disciples were very sad. Why was that? He didn't leave them with sad news. He talks about his arrest, his execution, his death. But the last thing he tells them, he's going to rise from the dead. That was the last statement. I don't know if they tuned out, if they just heard the bad news and tuned out. I mean, we can understand that, right? We can identify with that, I think. Only listen to the bad stuff, the sad stuff, the things they didn't want to hear. But he does leave them with that hope that he would rise, that he would overcome, that he would triumph, that he would reign. The glory they had witnessed on the mountaintop would come to pass in a more fulsome way. Now they were grieved because they simply weren't listening to everything he said. And I leave with this one thought, that when we ignore his word, it'll cause grief in our life too. So let's go forward with confidence in our Lord, our risen Lord. See, we live on the other side of history. We look back and see that, yes, indeed, he did rise. He is in glory. And we're waiting for his return. And to be taken with him, to abide with him forever. But in the meantime, we go forward in faith, trusting, not understanding necessarily everything that happens and why it happens, but knowing there is one who does and has worked it out and is moving his plan and proceeding forward in his perfect way. The God who is the God of the mountain is also God of the valley. Still is. Let's trust. Let's be encouraged and move forward hand in hand with the one who walks with us, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, who loves us and gave himself for us and will return for us as well. Lord bless you. Father, we just would thank you for this brief portion, but again, filled with much truth and practical truth to encourage us. And as we see Christ in this situation here with this boy and his compassion and his power, but a bigger lesson as well. Father, help us to walk by faith. That's what you'd have us to do. And yet we find that difficult. Father, we confess that, but you know it already. And we pray for your help each day, today, this afternoon, throughout the evening, tomorrow morning, for as long as you give us on this planet. Father, we need to walk by faith. And so we entrust ourselves to you, entrust this fellowship of believers here to you, and the difficulties and challenges, even in their midst. I mean, they can miss their D there in the hospital. And we know your way is perfect, and we commit them to you. And we would ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.